Fear not, friends, that it's going to be an inordinately long sermon, but my text hopes to cover what we have for us here in chapter 21 of the Gospel, as John has recorded it, right from the beginning of the chapter down to the end of verse 17. The residue to the end from verse 18 I cannot hope to deal with. But we were thinking this afternoon of the angel's words to the women. I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. And the question arose then, could the angel say the same to you and to me? Are we really after the best? Are we after the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only the kingdom of God generally and the things of God, commendable as it might be to seek them, but Jesus himself. Now, if we are really seekers after the Lord, we have encouragements in Scripture. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Well, we're living in the day when he may be found. It is still a day of grace for us, a day of mercy, and the door is not shut. Call ye upon him while he is near. And we sought to bring this to your attention this afternoon, that he's as near as this, he's in our hearts, and couldn't be nearer in a way, could he? And then we have this encouragement, if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And it seemed that Mary Magdalene and the other women, they were doing just that. With all their hearts and with all their souls, they wanted Jesus. They wanted the Lord Jesus Christ. And they found him when he revealed himself to them. But then our Lord went on to reveal himself to the 10 disciples on the evening of Resurrection Day. Thomas was absent. And then a whole week later to the 11, Thomas then being present. And then sometime, we don't know when exactly, but in the interval between his resurrection and his ascension, he kept his promise to go before the disciples into Galilee. And this is the promise referred to by the angel as he spoke to the women. So the message this evening then will be centered on this meeting that we find in John chapter 21, between the Lord Jesus Christ and 7 only of his disciples. And it was in Galilee, it was on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, or Tiberias. And this then is the encounter which we will seek to investigate reverently together. So that if you and I are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, what might we find in an encounter with him? 3 things I would suggest. Manifestation of him, provision by him, and restoration of our souls in fellowship with him. So with the Lord's help, we seek to look at these 3 matters. We mark carefully the opening of chapter 21. After these things, that is, after previous encounters with the risen Saviour, Jesus showed himself again. Now, it's important for us to understand this, that it wasn't just that the disciples saw him. He deliberately took the initiative and revealed himself to them, fulfilling that glorious promise that we find in John 14. Listen to this. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Very precious, that. So we gather from that promise there in John 14 that the Lord Jesus Christ has no desire whatsoever to be elusive as we seek him. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He graciously, deliberately, actively shows himself to his disciples from time to time. In this particular instance, it doesn't seem as if the disciples were seeking him particularly, does it? But still he reveals himself. And here's an example of him doing exceeding abundantly then above all that we ask or think. And where was it that it happened? Well, as he'd said, as he'd promised, and as the angel indicated, it was Galilee. That region known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And we find something said about that region, that area. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Well then, here are these disciples. It had been night, literally. They'd been fishing during the night. And they'd been through that physical darkness. And then, of course, there had been the darkness of the crucifixion and the Lord's death. Peter had been through darkness. He'd been sifted as wheat. And he'd been through the darkness of his own denial. But now they were going to see a great light in Galilee. The Lord was going to arise and he was going to show himself to them. And it really would be like sunrise to them. And it may be, friends, that the Lord will reveal himself and that we may find him after a period of sorrow and darkness. And how welcome light is always as after darkness, is it not? If you can't sleep, if you're an insomniac, things are always worse at night somehow, aren't they? And you get these thoughts coming to you. And you think to yourself, oh, for the dawn. Oh, for some light. And it may be we will find him after a period of darkness, then. It may be we will find him after we've been at sea. They were literally at sea, but we use that term metaphorically too, don't we? When we don't know where we are, as it were. When we're tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt. When we're disorientated. That's what we mean when we say, well, I'm at sea, I don't know where I am. It may be we will find him because he's revealed himself to us when our best efforts concerning some matter or other have come to naught. When our professionalism has failed, when we're disappointed and dejected and dispirited as these disciples were. Maybe, like Peter, we have taken it upon ourselves to embark on some venture without direction from the Lord, without consultation with the Lord. And that's very clear that it was the case here, because Peter said, I go a fishing. The very wording suggests that he'd done it off his own bat, as it were. I go a fishing. But the venture was a failure. And they caught absolutely nothing. Disappointment. Now, here is something that could be a blessing to us. The Lord Jesus Christ was already there, standing on the shore. He had indeed gone before them, just as he'd promised. The shore was to be the meeting place. We believe that these meeting places were appointed in eternity past, don't we? But the Lord was first there on the shore. I once knew a young man who made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was one of the most promising young men that I've ever met. And he used to come to the prayer meeting, And I was encouraged by that, his mere presence in the prayer meeting. But he would pray. And he would pray with such discernment and could see things, as far as I could see anyway. He understood things and saw things that those that had been in the way for 60 years couldn't. Quite remarkable. But very suddenly, unexpectedly, he wanted to leave home. And he moved hundreds of miles away to the north of England. And we heard through his mother that he'd fallen into dreadful sin. And he even seemed proud of it and wallowed in it for some years. And all of us were heartbroken. I was his pastor. And I really was heartbroken. But the day came when we heard some good news. I suppose 4 years went by, 5 years maybe. And it became clear that he'd been rescued from what I thought was backsliding. But he himself had a conversation with him subsequently. And he said to me, oh no, he said, I never was a real Christian. And that was a shock to me, a surprise to me, and a mystery to me. But anyway, he told me that he'd been given a desire to seek the Lord earnestly. And there had been this searching, he said, seeking and searching and searching and seeking, until he came across this verse, "The Lord will wait that he may be gracious." And so there will be an appointed time and an appointed place for that tryst with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will be there first, waiting to be gracious. He'll be there already, just as it was with Jacob at Bethel. And you remember what Jacob said? And there's an element of surprise in this, isn't there? If not shock, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not, he said. Now, what does that show, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first to arrive at the meeting place? What does it mean? Well, it means this, that he is more desirous than we are. He desires to bless us more than we desire to be blessed. His desire for fellowship and communion with us is greater than ours. So, you see, in this matter, the Lord has the preeminence, as in all other matters. Of course. Now, it's very, very clear, isn't it, from the account that we have here, that the Lord who stood on the shore is exactly the same one that had been with the disciples in Galilee previously. He's the same Jesus. But his tenderness is the same, isn't it? It's the way he greets them. "Children," he says. "Have ye any meat?" Well, it's a term of loving endearment, isn't it? These were the ones, these disciples were the ones of whom it was said, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. What a statement. To the end of their need, to the end of their lives, to the end of time, he loves his disciples. And so we get this very tender address, form of address, "Children." His knowledge is the same. "Cast a net on the right side of the ship and he shall find." He knows. He's the creator after all, the agent of creation. All things were made by him. Nothing was made without him. And so these fish, the run of the fish, he knows, he understands exactly. "The right side," he said, "you cast there." His knowledge is the same. His word comes with power to command obedience. And this is something wonderful concerning the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how he commanded that man with a withered arm? "Stretch forth thine hand," he says. Now, thinking about it logically, you think, well, how can a withered man stretch forth his hand? This is the very thing that he can't do. But with a command comes the ability. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, cast a net on the right hand, and the disciples do it. They did what they were told. His working, miracle working power is undiminished. He performed a very similar miracle to this before. Quite clearly the same Jesus, and his generosity is the same. There was this multitude of fish and they were not able to draw the net. And concerning that, there's never been anything parsimonious about the Lord Jesus Christ, has there? And I trust that you've proved this in your lives, friends, that we have an unstinting Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always abundance, isn't it? It's always fullness. He will always abundantly pardon. It's always the exceeding greatness of his power. It's always the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's always the exceeding riches of his grace. Nothing mean, nothing small about our Saviour. Well then, it might be, you see, that in our poverty and in our failure and darkness, just as these disciples were in that condition, that we will suddenly come up against riches. We'll come up against abundance and we'll be surprised and we'll think, well, where has this come from? This is not normal. This is not earthly. It's supernatural. And it will be such as only the Lord could supply. And we shall say, ah, I know whose signature this is. I know whose hallmark is upon this. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Glorious. The Lord grant it to us. That wonderful moment of recognition. The Lord is here. I hadn't recognized him. Why wouldn't we recognize him? Preoccupied. Taken up with fishing or whatever. It could be, you see, that although we say that we are seeking and we would like to think of ourselves as included in that category that I spoke about this afternoon of seekers, blessed category, seekers. But even then, we might still be blinkered. Mary Magdalene, she loved the Lord deeply. And yet she didn't recognize him, did she? She thought that he was the gardener. Some have thought that her tears actually impaired her vision. We know that in the case of the two on the Emmaus Road, it was something spiritual. It wasn't just physical, was it? It was their unbelief that caused them not to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know this, that it's possible to be preoccupied, to be taken up, so that our spiritual eyes are holden, as it were, with Mary Magdalene. It was grief for the Saviour, ironically, that caused her, perhaps, not to know him. And we could apply that, and we could ask this question, are we hanging on to our griefs? There is such a thing, isn't there, as hanging on to our griefs and our sorrows and our hurts, and turning in upon ourselves and nursing these griefs and sorrows and hurts so that we don't recognize the Lord. We may just be preoccupied with the daily round. Some of you, I know, you work very, very hard and it's something very commendable. It's called the Protestant work ethic, isn't it? There's something very, very good about it. You'll be very, very good employees. Your employers won't get better employees than you. But I beg you to think about this afternoon. Are you so busy? Are you working so hard that maybe you wouldn't recognize the Savior if he appeared for you? Well, may we be so overwhelmed with the evidence of his presence that we will have to say, it is the Lord. Manifestation. We go on secondly to think of the provision Now, I've already touched on a provision, this great magnanimous catch of fish that the Lord Jesus Christ secured for them. But then when they got ashore, he had prepared fully for these cold, tired, dejected disciples, and now he was going to host them for breakfast. And the first thing that they saw when they landed, dragging the net, was a fire of coals. Now, I'm so glad that I don't have to convince you of the inspiration of Scripture. You believe, I'm sure, in jot and tittle inspiration, that every word that we find in Scripture is meant to be there and it's been put there by the Holy Ghost. So why a fire of coals particularly? It's intriguing, isn't it? Where did the Lord Jesus Christ get coal from? Well, he could have made it, of course. And the answer is we don't know. It would have been more natural to have a fire of wood, because there was probably driftwood on the shoreline, as there always is. Well, there was a reason, and I believe that it echoes, you see, what we have in the Song of Solomon, what we are told concerning the Lord's love. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. And so I believe that we are meant to understand that this fire was much more than an example of combustion. It represented something. It represented the Lord's love. Now, think of it. Put yourselves in the shoes of those disciples. How welcome this fire would have been. Those cold, shivering, starving men. And how welcome it would have been, especially to Peter, wouldn't it? Because he'd got out of the boat and he'd waded through the sea, and he'd be soaking wet. So the fire is welcome. Now, is there anything like the Lord's love? Feeling it, knowing it, to cheer us shivering ones. Peter, you remember, had tried to warm himself on a previous occasion in the priest's palace at the fire there, and it was there that he denied the Lord. And we can try to warm ourselves before the world's fires, but we don't seem to get warm, do we? But we try. Feeling cold, we'll seek some distraction, a bit of entertainment, some company, something light, something bright, the world's fires. But think of these disciples now. They're sitting in front of the bonfire, and it represents the bonfire of our Lord's love. That love which is always as a vehement flame and never dies down. And not even three denials with oaths can quench it. Cowardice can't quench it. Following afar off can't quench it. The many waters of continual provocations and aggravations cannot quench it. A multitude of sins cannot quench it. A multitude of omissions cannot quench it. There are so many situations in your lives and in mine, certainly, and we would have to say, oh, I ought to know better. I ought to do better. I ought to be better. And what am I about? Sub-Christian behavior. Sub-Christian thoughts. Devilish thoughts sometimes. And these many waters of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This flame, rather, this fire, this vehement flame, these many waters cannot quench it. What a flame this is. The bonfire of love that blazes in the Saviour's heart. And so, in our encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that we will know this. His divine, everlasting, unquenchable love. Then there was the provision not only of fire, but food, breakfast, fish and bread to nourish them, to satisfy them, to fill them. And our Lord very graciously invites them. He says, come and dine, he says. There is a saying which you probably have heard, hunger is the best sauce. And never will the Lord Jesus Christ taste so good. Never will he be appropriated by us with such relish as when we've been brought to feel empty and starving. That manna in the wilderness, you know, it was sweet, and it was all the more sweet for the fact that it was provided in the wilderness, a place of starvation. And we are in a wilderness. We are in a waste, howling wilderness in this world, aren't we? And nothing will satisfy the Christ-hungry soul except the Lord Jesus. And it strikes me that all those hungry, ravenous fishermen, all that they needed would have been provided for them by the Lord Jesus Christ's bread and fish. The fish would provide protein and a certain amount of fat. The coarse bread would provide carbohydrate and fiber to fill them after the work, the strenuous night's work. And it was very much the same with the manna in the wilderness. It was a whole food, really, wasn't it? And the Israelites, they needed nothing else to sustain them for 40 years. Just this provision of the Lord. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator, the Lamb of God, our scapegoat, our prophet and priest and king, is all that we need, friends. And ye are complete in him. Although, like the Israelites of old, we can be foolish. You remember that they lusted after flesh. They'd been given manna, miraculous, provided for them. It came where they were. They only had to stoop down and collect it. They didn't have to go on some great trek and do some heroics. It came to them where they were, just as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us where we are. Oh, but they had enough of it, and they wanted something else. So quails were sent to them till they sickened of them. So just a word of warning and exhortation. Fancy might take us. It does take a lot of people for a bit of religious excitement. You think, oh, things are rather boring with us. Things seem rather dead with us. Oh, let's try something else then. Let's try something new. Do you know people have ruined themselves just for the sake of wanting a change? Do you know that? We want something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may we sicken of that other and crave manna again. Before I finish with this matter of the Lord's provision, I must point out that around this fire and in this consumption of breakfast, there was much, much more, as I've already indicated, concerning the fire. There was much more than just getting physically warm. That was something for them, of course. There was much more for them than just filling empty stomachs. The great thing I see here, friends, is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolized by the meal. And them proving his ministry, because we are told, and every detail is important, isn't it, concerning this food, that he gave it to them. He fed it to them. He was continuing to care for them and to minister to them, just as in the garden after making those coats of skins for our first parents. He didn't leave it at that. I love this detail, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually vested them in those clothes, which are symbols, of course, of his righteousness. But he didn't leave anything to chance. He was going to minister to them. And I would venture to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is such a minister. Sometimes we do meet occasionally men, and we would say, well, he was a born minister, you know. He was meant to be a minister from the mother's womb. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is so much more so, isn't he? Infinitely more so. We can't make any comparison with any human minister, really. But we could say this about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. He won't lay down his office. He won't. Even in heaven, you know. Even in heaven. He's still ministering to his people. He leads his people to fountains of living waters, which are but a symbol of himself. But he doesn't retire. He doesn't stop working, as it were, and stop being a minister. But it betrays a heart full of love and tender mercies for his own provision. In an encounter with the Lord Jesus, in a meeting with him, may we know these things. Him manifesting himself to us, yes, but a glorious provision as well. Fire, food, fellowship, love, sustenance, fellowship. Thirdly, restoration. Now, which one of us would dare say that in an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that we didn't need to be restored? For King David, amongst all his other experiences of being made to lie down in green pastures and being led beside still waters, in all that the Good Shepherd would do for him, he has to include this because it was his need. He restoreth my soul. I want you to observe the restorer. Lord Jesus doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. But oh, how graciously he restores. So Peter is questioned. And there are some things here that are going to remind him that he's a sinner. Lovest thou me more than these, the other disciples? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ asking that pointed question? It's specifically because Peter had professed this: though all should be offended, yet will I not. And so the Lord is putting him to the test. Now then, do you love me more than these do? Will you say that now? Because you said it before. The fire would have reminded him of the fire before which he'd denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these searching questions. Three, corresponding to three denials. So you see, he's being reminded. This is how the questions and answers are worded in the original. Simon Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Love there being the highest form of Christian love, agape. The answer is this: yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But the word for love that Peter uses in the answer is the word for brotherly love or affection. In the second round, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? The highest form of love again. The answer: yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And again, he is using the term for brotherly love or affection. And the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? The meaning is this: do you have any affection even for me? And the answer: Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I have affection, at least for thee. Now that's humbling, isn't it, for him? As well as being very, very searching. And the poor man's boasting has obviously disappeared now, hasn't it? And the last question comes very, very low. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to him, well, let's put aside the highest form of love. Let's forget that for the moment. Do you even have any affection for me? Now, that is a feature of the Lord's restoration of his people. I say again that sin is not winked at, not overlooked. We have to come face to face with it in any restoration, and we are humbled. But not humiliated. And herein lies the difference between what the devil will do to you and what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Because when the devil is involved in reminding us of our sins, he is intent on humiliating us, you see. And there is a vast difference between being humbled and being humiliated, isn't there? And when the devil is involved, there will be no such grace as we see now in what the Lord does next. And he says, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Very deep grace this is, friends, because you know how valuable sheep and lambs are to the shepherd. Well, to a shepherd, there's nothing more valuable, is there, than his own sheep. And especially thinking of the lambs, the tender ones. And it's these that he puts into Peter's charge. Now that's grace, isn't it? Now that's a feature of the Lord's restoration too. Yes, we'll be humbled, but we will be aware of grace which is nothing short of amazing. Amazing grace. And the qualification, by the way, for feeding the sheep and lambs is very interesting. When we think of feeding, we're thinking of teaching, aren't we? Of preaching the word. That's what we're thinking about. And what would men think? What would people think? What do Christians think sometimes are the qualifications for being a preacher? Eloquence, maybe. We look for a preacher who is articulate, who will present his material in an orderly way, who is able to bring forth scripture, is well versed in scripture, holding forth the word of life, is discerning, all these things. The first qualification for a preacher or anybody who teaches, who feeds sheep and lambs, the first qualification is not a love for them even. We would expect that, of course. Not for them. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? That's very searching for the likes of me, you know. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? See, the Lord knows that the work of feeding and sheep, because sheep are wayward, sheep stray, sheep can be annoying. And so the Lord knows that the work is very demanding. The recompense is rarely adequate. And the attacks of Satan are so fierce that unless the feeder of the sheep loves the Lord, he will never keep at it, and he will be the hireling that flees. But now, that's for preachers, isn't it? That's for teachers. But is there something for all of us here? I don't want to leave anybody out, of course. For non-preachers as well. Well, yes, there is. In an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be restoration of necessity. There will be a humbling. There will be a manifestation of his amazing grace. But then we will go on, and there will be something for us to do. Feeding each other, edifying the saints. Now, it's very easy, friends, to fall into the opposite, isn't it? It's the easiest thing in the world, even for the people of God, to pull each other down. and drag each other down. The literal meaning of edification is building up, isn't it? Now, that's what we should aim for in our dealings with each other, always, is to edify. Edify by bringing a word. I've blessed the Lord for those men and women as well who have offered me a verse, a passage of scripture, been laid on their heart. And I'm passing it on to you, Pastor, by phone, by letter, in verbal conversation. Let me give you a verse. It's been given me by the Lord to give to you. Well, now let's hear it then. I remember one lovely Christian giving me this verse, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart." Given to this person to give to me, and so I thought, well, now here is something. What a gift is from heaven, isn't it? You'll want to know sometimes if you see gifts, well, where have you got this from? "Thy word is forever settled in heaven, and it's of heavenly origin, and this gift comes to you." And so, oh, I've sought to value that, and the other words that I've been given as well, and I've sought to chew it as you chew food, you know, and chew it and chew it and chew it and suck at it and get all of it, get all the nourishment out of it. What a blessing. Now, that's what we're to do, friends. That's what we're to do. May we be favoured in our Galilee encounters with a manifestation of the Lord, that we might know his provision and that we might know his gracious restoration as well, for his glory and honour. Amen.